Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this time of year, for Christmas time, a chance for us to remember and to reflect on how you came into our world. And so we pray you'd help us to do that this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us, that you'd strengthen our faith, that at this time of year we'd remember what it's all about. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you remember what Christmas was like for you as a child? You know, that excitement building in the weeks beforehand, maybe as the school year was coming to a close, and those few days beforehand where you knew that you could barely sleep because of the excitement of waking up on the 25th and to being able to rip open all your presents. In our family, I remember growing up, it was presents in the morning, it was church after that, and then we had a nice huge lunch with all the extended family, lots of fun playing with our cousins. And then it was pool in the afternoon, and there was so much to eat for dinner, leftovers, and that was a treat as well. I don't know what it was like in your family growing up, but we have fond memories, don't we, as children of Christmas. Now, as adults, it's not quite the same, is it? Maybe we've got a photo up there of a child. This is a child getting excited about Christmas. Now, we compare that to maybe how some of us are feeling today. Maybe this is how Christmas seems for us. Yes, there is fun and excitement, but it comes with a whole lot of stress. It's the battling the crowds at the shops, it's family tensions, it's extra financial pressure, it's kind of getting the house all ready and the food cooked. And some of you are just getting stressed thinking about all of that. That's what this year, this time of year, can feel like for us, or maybe just a tiredness at the end of a long year. Now, of course, we know as Christians that Christmas is about Jesus. It's about much more than all the tasks we have to get done. It's about celebrating his birth. But I do wonder if this contrast between how we experience Christmas as a child compared to now as adults, I wonder if that's kind of a bit of a picture of how we feel about the spiritual significance of Christmas. Particularly if we've been believers for a while, it's so easy to lose our childlike wonder, isn't it? Our wonder at the miracle of Jesus' birth. We're so busy rushing around doing Christmas tasks, so used to that same old nativity story year after year, that we fail to appreciate how incredible it really is. That 2,000 years ago, the God of the universe showed up as one of us, as a baby. That he was the culmination of years and years of promise and expectation as the scriptures looked forward to a king that God would send to rescue humanity. As the angel said to Mary in Luke chapter 1, announcing her pregnancy, he said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And we talk about setting up high expectations for a baby, but in Jesus' case, he obviously was able to live up to those. And so what I want to do, what we'll do over these services we have here at Graceville over the next couple of weeks, I'm really hoping that we can take time to have a breath, to sort of take a moment of reflection away from all the hecticness of Christmas and the rush, and to just be encouraged about what God has done for us in Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. And so to help our hearts this morning prepare room for King Jesus, we're going to be focusing on that beautiful passage that Lisa read to us from Philippians 2. It's a passage that's all about our humble Saviour. Now, C.S. Lewis famously said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And isn't that the exact kind of humility that we see in Jesus? We see it in verses 6 to 8 here. See, unlike us, he didn't actually need to be humble about his weaknesses and failures because he is perfect in every respect. He's got immeasurable power which he has used to create the world and which he continues to use to keep it running. And yet look at verse 6. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. I don't know if you remember back a few years ago, there was a political scandal involving a federal MP from the Central Coast of New South Wales, Belinda Neal. It was, I think, named at that time Iguana Gate, because what happened was she went out with some friends to a club on the Central Coast called Iguana, and as it happened, they got into a bit of a disagreement with the bar staff about where they could sit. And so as things got heated, as Neal sought to use her position to gain an advantage, she allegedly said these five words, which I think were pretty devastating for her career. She said, "Don't you know who I am?" And that was kind of the end of her, sadly. It didn't play very well in the media. The Australian public didn't really appreciate someone who we thought was too self-important, because we're kind of the land of the fair go and equal opportunity. And so that was the end of her career. "Don't you know who I am?" But in Jesus, we see something totally different, don't we? He refuses to exploit his power, even though he is in the highest of all positions. He is in very nature God, it says there, totally equal with God, because he's been one with the Father and the Spirit from the very beginning. And yet in humility, Jesus didn't consider that high position something to be used selfishly for his own selfish advantage. Rather, it says in verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, this is what the theologians call the incarnation, kind of taking on human flesh. Carne is where we get carnivore, or chicken con carne, taking on human flesh or meat, becoming one of us. It's what Christmas is all about. And so when we see those nativity pictures, we're not marvelling at this cute baby Jesus, as cute as he might be in the pictures. Oh, how sweet, he got born with the animals. It's about something so much more than that. We're blown away by this is the fact that it's God humbling himself. It's God becoming one of us. It's sort of hard for us to get our heads around this, to imagine what it must be like, or must have been like, for God to do this. But to think that he actually entered into his mother's womb, that he took on the weakness of a child who depended on his parents to meet his needs, that he had to grow up in a normal family with annoying brothers and sisters and parents who frustrated him, that, as Hebrews says, he would face all the same temptations we face, and yet without sin. That's Jesus, who, being in very nature God, made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, when it says in verse 7 that he made himself nothing, literally that he emptied himself, Paul's not suggesting here that Jesus actually stopped being God when he became a man. I think if you see in verse 6, it's the present tense there, that being in very nature God, while he was God, he took on flesh. He's fully man, he's fully God, and it's being in very nature God that then he took on the very nature of a servant, both at the same time. Some of you might have seen on YouTube or around Facebook the James Corden carpool karaoke videos. They're a lot of fun, and basically Corden is this late night TV host in the US, and he made these videos about all sorts of situations where basically he picks up a famous musician and they go driving around in James Corden's car singing along to the tunes written by that musician. It's good fun. Anyway, about 6 months ago, he did, I think, the video that's got the most hits of anyone he's done. He did Carpool Karaoke with Paul McCartney, and they drove around Liverpool in the UK visiting all the old spots that the Beatles got started in. It was interesting, as Corden kind of interviews him, Paul McCartney tells of some of the struggle he had back in the height of the Beatles' fame with all this pressure and the crowds wanting to know everything that he was up to. And sometimes he just longed for a normal life. So what he'd do is he'd kind of try out different disguises. He'd put on a fake moustache and a hat and try and walk down the street and see if people didn't notice him. Unfortunately, they seemed to most of the time. But it's a kind of helpful image, this idea of McCartney putting on a disguise. It's a helpful image as we try and understand the incarnation in verse 7. See, later on we're going to sing the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it has this line in it. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, that means kind of hidden in flesh, was the Godhead, Jesus. Hail the incarnate deity. Praise be to the incarnate God. Jesus didn't lose his glory. He didn't cease to be God. But I think a bit like Paul McCartney, Jesus' incarnation is him kind of disguising his glory, hiding it from human view. Not to make life easier for himself, like Paul McCartney was, but actually hiding his glory so that he could serve us. And we see this in verse 8. It says there, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' humility extended beyond just the incarnation and his life as a man. That was all means to him achieving his ultimate mission, which was to die on a cross and to fulfill the Father's plan for our salvation. That God would become one of us, identifying with all the struggles and difficulties we face as living in this broken, messed up world. Well, if God were just to do that, that would be amazing enough. But that the immortal would willingly suffer death to free us from its curse. Like, wow, isn't that amazing that God would do that? And not just any death either. Paul says he became obedient even to death on a cross. The most humiliating, shameful death that was reserved for the worst of criminals. But for Jesus, the cross was even more than just the social shame or the horrible physical suffering he would have to go to. It was drinking that cup of God's wrath. The judgment was poured out on him because of our sin, so that we might be spared the punishment we deserve. See, to really appreciate the miracle of Christmas, we've got to look through Christmas to Easter. To see beyond little baby Jesus asleep on the hay, to see the Son of God, who despite having all the majesty of heaven, would die on a cross for us. And that he would do all of that so that we might be forgiven, so that we could be offered the hope of eternal life through believing in him. Again, to quote from Hark the Herald, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. That's what Jesus' humility has achieved for us who trust in him. And as we consider our response to this Jesus, we'll do well to take our lead from the Father to see how he responds to what Jesus has done. Have a look at the second half of what's, I think, probably here an early Christian hymn in verses 6 through to 11. And from verse 9 we read, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's response to the Christmas story and what followed in his life and death and resurrection is to exalt Jesus to the highest place. Notice that verse 9 begins, therefore. It's because of everything that Jesus has done that is described in verses 6 to 8 that now he is honoured. And we especially see God's honour of Jesus, God's vindication of him, as he's raised back to life and then lifted up to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father forever until he returns. And God gives him the name that's above every name. And I think what Paul has in mind here is the name of God throughout the scriptures, Yahweh, Lord. And in Isaiah 42, which is a really interesting chapter because it speaks of a suffering servant that God would send to bring about his justice on the earth. And then later on in that chapter, God says this. He says, I am the Lord, Yahweh, because it's in capitals there. That is my name. I will not yield my glory to another, or my praise to idols. And so with a verse like that in the back of our minds, it's incredible to think in Philippians 2, he is giving to Jesus the name that is above every name, so that everyone and everything can bow down to him. The only conclusion I think that we can reach, and you can bear this in mind when the J-dubs come knocking on the door, bring up Philippians 2, because I think it shows that if God is going to give this highest name to Jesus, he would only share his glory with another if that is himself, if the Father and the Son are one. Because having carried out the Father's mission, having hidden his glory for a time, Jesus here gets the full acclaim he deserves. And I think it's, as I say, it's looking forward to that future time when he returns. It's kind of like when you get to the end of an amazing theatre performance, or if you're a cricket fan like me, if you can remember back to the old days, like a long time ago when Australian would score a century and win the match for us, and everyone would rise to their feet and applaud them. The crowd appreciating everything that's gone into this performance. The hard work, the dedication, the training year after year after year. And they rise to their feet, they give the standing ovation as the actors bow or as the cricketer raises their bat and walks off the field. Well, here for Jesus, we're talking about a much bigger crowd than you'd find at QPAC or the Gabba. We're talking all creation here, everything in heaven and on earth and under the earth. I think it's a reference to both the physical and the spiritual realms here. And instead of rising to their feet with applause, every creature bows down in worship before King Jesus, given the feat that he's just pulled off, coming into the world, dying for our salvation. Those wise men, you think of those wise men in the first Christmas story, who after Jesus' birth came from afar and they bowed down before him. They got it right, didn't they? God had opened their eyes to see the right response to Jesus, even when he was a baby, to bow down in worship. And as I said, Paul seems to be offering us here a vision of that final day when Jesus will return to judge the world and to usher in his new kingdom. A day when, according to verse 11, every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, the one who had initiated this whole master plan of salvation. So whether we've believed in Jesus or not, now, on that day, everyone will realize that Jesus is Lord, that he is filled with the glory that might have been hidden from view for a while, but now all everyone can do when they're dazzled by his brilliance is to bow the knee and acknowledge, yes, he is great, he is the Lord. The question is, what will determine our fate on that day? What will determine whether we get to be a part of Jesus' eternal kingdom or whether we face the horrible threat of his judgment? And it's about whether we respond in the same way now. See, Christmas is so much more than a nice story, you know, the one with wise men and shepherds and a young couple who are pregnant. It's God revealing to the world his Son so that you and I might worship him as the King he is, as Lord, and then be saved. I want to say, if you're here at church with us today and you've never actually done it, you've never taken that step of believing in Jesus and of trusting him as your Lord and Saviour, well then the right response is to be like God in verses 9 to 11, to exalt him to the highest place in your life and to trust in what Jesus has done for your forgiveness. I think Christmas is a great time of year to do that, to bow the knee and give your life to him, remembering what he's done for you. And for those of us, and I guess there are many here among us who have done that at some point in our lives, we have trusted in Jesus, we are followers of him. Well, for us, Christmas is a great reminder about the worship that he deserves in our lives. That still trusting in his forgiveness when we fail, we need to continue making Jesus number one in every sphere of our lives, in our workplaces, in our families, as we engage with our friends and our neighbours. As Jesus' Spirit transforms us day by day, people should be able to look at us and see unmistakably that's a person who lives with Jesus as their Lord. He is the one who's on the throne of their life, directing the way that we think and the way that we speak and the way that we act. That's what it is to treat Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as we reflect on our humble Saviour this Christmas, I think the first response for us is worship, to give him the priority he deserves in our lives. The second is to follow his example as we seek to live servant-hearted lives of humility, just like we've seen in him. And actually, that's the context for this whole section we've been looking at. If you go back to verses 1 to 5, we see that Paul is there telling the Philippians, if you've drawn any encouragement or any comfort from the relationship you have with Christ, from being united to him, from experiencing his love and his compassion at work in your lives, from sharing in his Spirit, if all these blessings have been brought into your life because of what Jesus has done, well, surely that's got to change your whole outlook. Verses 3 to 5 continue, do nothing then out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have that same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then follows those verses we've been looking at this morning, which show us exactly what Jesus' mindset was like when he came to earth and when he died that painful death. There is no greater example of someone who in humility values others, values us above himself. And so as followers of the servant king, servant-hearted humility is to become the pattern of our lives. The Christmas story is supposed to totally transform the way we do relationships with each other. Looking for opportunities to use our gifts and our time and our resources to serve others, rather than in selfish ambition to achieve things for ourselves. This time of year, I think it's quite easy to adopt a bit of an attitude of selfish indulgence. We put together lists, don't we, of material things that we're hoping to receive for Christmas, or that maybe we'll purchase at the Boxing Day sales. We can't wait to stuff ourselves with great food. We can't wait for the moment we finish up work for the year and we get to put our feet up. And all those things are good. They're good gifts from God to be received with thanksgiving. But surely, as Christians, we shouldn't just be thinking at Christmas about what we want to get, but of what we can give, of how we might take opportunities to serve others and to serve our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. It might just be small things. It could be giving a gift without expecting one in return. It could be helping to wash up after the Christmas meal. Could be inviting someone, as Heather suggested earlier, to join in your Christmas lunch, because otherwise you know they'll be on their own. It could be seeking reconciliation with that difficult relative who it might take you to swallow a bit of pride, but you know that you need to make peace with them. And then as we click over into 2019, as we begin to make New Year's resolutions, I think this servant mindset will influence that as well. We'll be thinking, a new year is a year to serve God, to serve others. So how can I invest my time? How can I set goals, not just for my own achievement, for my own ambition, but for serving others, for serving Jesus? One of the most common phrases our culture keeps teaching us is the phrase, be true to yourself, isn't it? Be true to yourself. That's how you can achieve your full potential in life. Do what's right for you. And while God has made us differently and with unique gifts and personalities that we can embrace, as Christians, our model is Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the one who denied himself for the sake of others, who made himself nothing, who took on the very nature of a servant, and who taught us to do the same. Now, at first glance, this might sound like a pretty dull kind of life. But actually, it's the path to true satisfaction. That real delight, real joy, real purpose in life is found in serving God and others, because that's what we were created for. Just as for Jesus in Philippians 2, humble service is the path to glory. I think that's true in our lives as well. Humble service is the path to glory. And Heather and I have been recently listening to this awesome podcast. I thoroughly recommend it. It's called This Cultural Moment. And basically, it's a couple of pastors, one from Melbourne in Australia, and another from Portland in the US. And they're kind of reflecting from a Christian perspective on Western culture in this cultural moment. What are some themes that we see over and over again? And in a recent episode, I found it really helpful. They kind of said that for a culture to encourage human flourishing, it needs to be filling up three tanks in each of us. Three tanks that are meaning, community and freedom, meaning community and freedom. And what was interesting was they were kind of saying that in the West, our freedom tank at the moment is overflowing. Like, we've got a huge focus on individual choice, a huge focus on personal achievement and what I can make of my life. But why are people's lives empty? Because they lack meaning. They lack community. It got me thinking about Philippians chapter 2. If we were to follow Jesus' example of humble service, sure, it might mean sacrificing some of our personal freedom. I might give up a conversation, for example, tonight with my church friends so that I can chat to someone from the community who's visiting us. I might give up some of my time this afternoon where I'd be watching the cricket so that I can help get the church set up for the carols event. But as we do things like this, as we deny ourselves for the sake of others, for the sake of Jesus' mission, won't we find ourselves belonging to a community in a way that is far richer than what we could be on our own? Won't it be great to belong to a community where all of us are kind of thinking with this mindset of how can I value the interests of others ahead of my own? Won't we find meaning and significance and purpose as we're enlisted in the cause of the one who is the greatest name above every name, of the one before whom on that final day every knee will bow, every tongue confess as Lord? I mean, there could be no higher cause, no greater meaning to live for than living for Jesus, the Lord of the universe. So I reckon Jesus' example proves that a life of service is well worth anything we might give up in terms of self-sacrifice. So as Christmas time draws near, and many of us are feeling tired and spiritually dry, can I encourage you just this week or in the next couple of weeks, take some time out to reflect. To reflect on what it's all about, to reflect on our humble Saviour who came and dwelt among us and lived a life that he may die for our salvation. How do we respond to our humble Saviour? We worship him as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, as the one who deserves everything we can give him in our lives, highest place. And just as he came to serve us, so now we adopt that same mindset. We think of ourselves as servants enlisted in his cause of making his mission known in the world. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, at Christmas time, many of us feel stressed, we feel tired, we feel run down after a long year. And yet we're reminded this morning in this great passage from Philippians 2 of our Saviour, the one who we're really supposed to be thinking about at this time of year. So we pray for each of us this morning that you give us hearts of thankfulness for his great humility, for humility that would take him not only to become one of us, but would take him to the cross for our forgiveness and salvation. We pray, Lord, that you'd fill our hearts with thankfulness and gratitude, and that we would worship him as King of Kings. We pray also, Lord, that we would adopt his mindset in the way that we live our lives, that we would be a servant-hearted people here at Graceville, looking for opportunity after opportunity to bless the lives of others. And so in that way, find community, find meaning, find purpose, and find true freedom, knowing the one who made us. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.